Well, good morning, everyone. As you may have noticed, David is not here today. He's out earning a little bit of vacation, well-deserved and well-earned, I think. So he's traveling on the west side of the state, and he asked me to fill in this morning. Now, I got real excited, really, because I don't get asked to fill in very often. And on the great occasion that I do, I get up on Sunday morning and I got real excited to find out that my suit still fits. It's not really a guarantee anymore as I start to get older. You never really know when you haven't worn it in a while. But that worked out. Now, David has been doing a series for the past, several weeks, months now, going through the various Proverbs. I think I'll just turn that call the mic off because it's getting a little bit of interference. Okay, so David's been going through this series. Now, I love the Proverbs, and he's been doing an awesome job going through there. It's a book full of wisdom, full of one-liners, just those nice pithy comments, and I love that stuff. So since he was in the middle of the series, and I'm filling in the middle, I decided that I would do a lesson that has nothing to do with the Proverbs at all. We're going to go through, and we're going to begin today in Matthew chapter 23. So if you've got your Bibles with you, go ahead and open up to Matthew chapter 23, because I use the slides a little bit different than David does, and I'm not going to be throwing all the verses up behind me, so you might just have to follow along. Now, while you're opening up, I would like to tell you a quick story. See, there was a man named Stephen who was telling me about a time he rode on a subway in New York. Now, during the week, the subway is a very busy, bustling place. There's standing room only, people holding on to skyhooks so they don't fall down. People are pushing and shoving, trying to get to work, but not so on the weekend. On the weekend, on a Saturday or Sunday morning, it's a very laid-back place. It's very quiet. People will go and they'll take a ride on the subway just to listen to the sounds of the train go clickety-clack, clickety-clack, clickety-clack. It's a place where you can get your latte and you can drink that real casually as you're reading the paper. And so Stephen was riding the subway on one of these such Sunday mornings. And they came to a certain stop, and the door opens, and into the door comes this explosion of energy in the form of these two children. I mean, they were followed in by their dad, who was looking at the floor, didn't say anything, and just sat down real quietly. The children, on the other hand, were not so quiet. They were running up and down the car, they were jumping off the seats, they even tore a newspaper out of some poor lady's hands. Now, father sat there, continued to look down, never stopped him, never said a word. Meanwhile, Stephen's looking at this guy thinking, is this a good father we see here? Not at all. And he's like, well, maybe he'll say something. And so, you know, he says, I'm a real professional. I'm a highly evolved character. So I'll just wait and see if this situation takes care of itself on its own. And he waits. Two and three stops go by, and the children keep running around the car, just making a total mockery of everything. So finally he gets fed up and he turns to the man and he says, sir, your children are out of control. They're bothering everyone in the car. You're their father. Do something. And the man just slowly looked up and he said, oh, I'm sorry. You see, we just came from the hospital where their mother just died. I guess they don't know how to handle it. I sure know I don't. See, sometimes we can draw conclusions when we don't have all the information. In fact, those conclusions that we draw based on limited information are often wrong. And we create a picture, a judgment about a situation, about who somebody is, and we're dead wrong because we don't have the full picture. And sometimes I wonder, do we do that in the church? Do we do that in our spiritual lives? Do we do that when we read our Bible? Do we overemphasize or focus on certain aspects and miss the bigger picture and get a false perception of who someone is? What do you think of? What characteristics do you think of when you think of Jesus? Most of the time, the first thing that comes to your mind is someone who's loving and compassionate. Probably soft-spoken, tender, and forgiving. Jesus is certainly all those things. Perhaps you think of him sitting with the little children coming and getting on his lap and just enjoying the environment and laughing and playing with them. Perhaps you think of the woman who was caught in adultery, who was brought before Jesus. He embarrasses away all of her accusers, and she stands there alone, and he says, "I don't condemn you either. Go and sin no more." Perhaps that's the Jesus you think of. Perhaps you think of Jesus washing the disciples' feet, an act of utter humility, lowering himself to a point where he would do the job of his servants. Perhaps you think of Jesus in the garden, praying to God that he doesn't want to go to the cross. If there's any other way, find it for me. I don't want to go through this. He was scared. He knew what he had in front of him, and he didn't want to do it. Perhaps that is the gentle and meek and mild Jesus that you think about. But if you have your Bible open to Matthew 23, I want you to notice that maybe that's only part of what we see when we think of Jesus. Maybe that's only part of what's revealed about Jesus in the scripture itself. In Matthew chapter 23, we're going to begin reading in verse 13. And in verse 13, it says, "But woe to you, experts of the law and Pharisees, hypocrites! You keep locking people out of the kingdom of heaven, for neither you enter nor permit those who are trying to enter to go in." He says, "Woe to you, experts in the law, you Pharisees, hypocrites! You cross land and sea to make one convert, and when you get one, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say whoever swears by the temple is bound by nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple is bound by the oath. Blind fools! Which is greater, the gold or the temple that makes the gold sacred? And whoever swears by the altar is bound by nothing, but if anyone who swears by the gift, he is bound by the oath. You are blind. For which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by the one who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and the one who sits on it. Woe to you, experts in the law and Pharisees, hypocrites! You give a tenth of dill, mint, cumin, yet you neglect what is more important in the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have done these things without neglecting the others, blind guides. You strain out a gnat, yet you swallow a camel. Woe to you, experts in the law and Pharisees, hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup of the dish, but on the inside it's full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean out the inside of the cup, so that the outside may become clean too. Woe to you, experts in the law and Pharisees, hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs that look beautiful on the outside, but inside are full of the bones of the dead and of everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside, you look righteous to people, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, experts in the law, you Pharisees, hypocrites! You build tombs for the prophets and decorate the graves of the righteous. And you say, if we'd lived in the days of our ancestors, we would not have participated in them, in the shedding of the blood of the prophets. By saying this, you testify against yourselves that you are the descendants of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your ancestors. You snakes, you offsprings of vipers, how will you escape being condemned to hell? Those are the words of Jesus. And somehow, I think that sounds just a little different than that gentle, mild-mannered Jesus that we usually talk about. That sounds a little different. You see, Jesus wasn't one who would just say, "Oh, we'll just let the sin go. We see someone sinning, we know they're messing up, but you know, that's between them and God. Who am I to say anything?" Well, Jesus wasn't like that when he interacted with people. He would call them out. And yes, there were times when he needed to be gentle and forgiving and loving, but there was also times when that same Jesus needed to be bold. That same Jesus needed to see sin, and he needed to call it out when he saw it. These were the religious leaders. These were the people who were supposed to be out there doing the best, leading all the people to understand the true nature of God. You see, I grew up learning that in the Old Testament, you had a God of vengeance. Have you ever heard that? But in the New Testament, you have a God of grace and of mercy and peace and love. Well, it turns out that's the same God in both Testaments. That same God who laid down the law was trying to get the people to realize that it was their heart that needed to be changed. That's why when Jesus gave the Sermon on the Mount, he says, "You heard it said this, but I tell you." He was telling them, you missed the point. All those rules and all those regulations, all that procedure, that was supposed to get your behavior in line to the point that it changed you from the inside out. But you guys missed the point, and you messed this up. The same Jesus who is gentle and merciful to the children is the same Jesus who stood before the Pharisees and criticized them in the temple courts loud enough for everyone to hear when that poor widow came and put her two mites in to pay the temple tax. Because very wealthy Pharisees were preying on that poor, defenseless widow who had nothing. And Jesus stood there and said, that is not okay. That may not be what you've heard in the widow's mite story before, but that's what's going on in that scene. Go back and read it again. As it turns out, the same Jesus who forgave the woman at the well and told her to go and sin no more is the same one who stood there in that position. This is the same Jesus who in our reading this morning fashioned whips in the temple courts. Did you notice that in John chapter 2 when Miles read the reading this morning? Did you kind of wonder what the sermon was going to be about reading that particular passage? Because this is the same Jesus in John chapter 2 and verse 15 that says, so he made a whip of cords and drove them all out of the temple. With the sheep and the oxen, he scattered the coins and money changers and overturned their parables. You know, every once in a while, I run into somebody who tells me that spanking your little kids is wrong. I'd like you to stare at that picture for a minute and then try to make that argument. This is the same Jesus who fashioned whips and physically whip the people to chase them away. Why? Because they were getting too close to the temple, they were within the gates, they were getting too close to God, and they were full of sin, and God cannot tolerate sin in his presence. And if we don't chase away that sin, if we don't create a layer of separation between God and the sin, God will no longer be holy and all will be lost. You see, God is a God of love, and his love and his mercy and his grace applies to those who come and repent, but those who are going to willfully sin and continue to just not care in the face of God and get closer and closer and say, we're going to shove this in your face no matter what you like, then he is going to be overwhelmed by zeal to clear that out. Sometimes I wonder if we forget those other aspects of Jesus. If we forget to take the total picture of who he is and what he should bring to us in our lives. Have you ever met the Jesus that chased someone out with a whip? You see, why in the world would he do that? Why would Jesus want to whip somebody? Now, I've never been on the receiving end of a whip. I'm going to guess that it hurts. This was the same Jesus that fashioned these whips. We always focus on the part where he overturned the tables, but, you know, for some reason, we always tend to gloss over the whips part. We always tend to gloss over the discipline. Well, why would God possibly discipline us? Because we're at a point where we're unrepentant, we're stiff-necked, and we just want to go do our own thing. And God says, no, this needs to hurt a little bit so that you're going to learn your lesson. Yes, God is a God of love. But he's also a God of justice. I don't think anyone can truly understand this idea as it shows up in Scripture until you have children. Because that's the point that you have that child do something and you're like, I love you so much and I'm going to reach out my arms so I can get a better grip around your neck because I just want to strangle you right now. And anyone who has ever been a parent can relate with that. Your kids are so young, you haven't done that yet. Your time's coming. Because you're going to understand it. It's something that just doesn't resonate how love and discipline can go hand in hand. It's not because I'm mad at you. It's not because I want to be mean to you. It's not because I want to punish you, but I'm willing to do those things so that your behavior will come back in line with what you should be doing. You see, what Jesus wants is our heart. And he will do whatever he can to reach our heart by whatever means. Some people and sometimes may need a soft, gentle touch. Some people may need these whips. See, this is the same Jesus who was out with the people, amassed large crowds following him. You remember what happened in John chapter 6? He had a large crowd. Jesus feeds 5,000 people. Flip a couple of pages over if you're in John with me to chapter 6. He feeds the 5,000. He's talking about the bread of life. He has all these people with him. But those people, well, they're not exactly faithful followers. Their hearts aren't exactly in the right place. And Jesus knows this. You see, sometimes I think, and fortunately not at this congregation, and I really want to praise our elders here, that they're willing to stand up and say something is sinful and keep those things out. It's unfortunate that we have an epidemic in this world of very weak leadership, of very weak elders, and it's largely, I think, because we're only looking at a limited view of who Jesus was. When we look at that limited view and we only see the meek, we only see the soft-spoken, we only see the one who's too timid, who's too afraid to speak up, then we go into our workplace and we stay quiet. We see someone amongst our church brethren who's sinning and we don't step up to confront them because we want to do it in a way that is going to restore them. We want to bring them back. We're not willing to go out into the world and tell someone that somebody is sinful, or maybe we're not willing to share the gospel with those people because they wouldn't listen anyways. You know, they don't really live their lives in a very Christian way, so why should I go and spread the gospel with them? I seem to remember a passage in 1 Corinthians where it actually tells us that some of those people who repented and came into the church are people who used to be idolaters, people who used to be homosexual, people who used to be liars, murderers, thieves. And if you know someone that any of those characteristics apply to, is that the type of person that you would shy back and not share the gospel with because you think, well, they're just not going to listen anyways? Those Pharisees weren't listening to Jesus no matter what he said. It didn't stop him from standing up and calling a spade, saying that is sin and you have to repent of it. You know, it's real interesting. Jesus has this huge following. He just fed 5,000 men, not to mention how many women and children were there. He multiplies all this. He has this huge following. By the standards of any church today, we would consider that a success. We got 5,000 people to show up on Sunday morning. We need this bigger stadium-sized seating. We're going to have us a mega church. Look at all these people that are coming here. We are successful. But what is Jesus' response to that? If you're in John chapter 6, flip towards the end. Look at verse 53. Jesus said to them, "I tell you the solemn truth. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. The one who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. For I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink." Now, after he said that, there's an awful lot of people, even the disciples themselves, were like, Jesus, I'm not so sure you should have said that. Now, we can read that today. We know he's talking about the Lord's Supper. We know he's talking about the sacrifice that eventually happened. Well, guess what? At the time he said those words, none of those people knew he didn't mean that literally. And Jesus didn't explain it. He allowed the boldness of his words to stand for what they are. Even the disciples came to him. Look at verse 60. "Then many of his disciples, when they heard these things, said, 'This is a difficult saying. Who can understand it?'" And Jesus didn't say, "Oh, I'm sorry. I'll try to make my message a little softer next time so nobody gets offended." No. What did Jesus say? Jesus said to them, "Does this cause you to be offended?" You see, Jesus didn't care much that he offended them. In fact, Jesus knew he was talking to a whole bunch of people who were not true followers, people who were not going to be with them. And he said these words to them on purpose and intentionally, because he knew that verse 66 was going to happen. Notice what it says down there. After this, many of his disciples quit following him and did not accompany him any farther. What would you rather have? Would you rather have a megachurch full of 10,000 people who claim to be Christians, they show up on Sunday morning and they acknowledge him with their lips, and they go out the world, in the door into the world, and they deny him by their lifestyle? You know, that is what an unbelieving world simply finds unbelievable. Or would you rather have the few? Would you rather have 100 serious Christians sitting in an auditorium here in Lincoln Park, who are faithful, who realize that this stuff is real, who realize that there is more to Jesus than just the mercy and the grace? There is also discipline. There's an idea here that keeps us beholden to what Christ wants us to do. You see, we can't just go out into the world and live whatever way we want and then come here on Sunday morning. That's not good enough. This is the same Jesus who said, "No one comes to the Father except through me." He doesn't say you can do this kind of Christian-ish. He doesn't say you can kind of do this whatever way you want. He doesn't say you can coexist. He doesn't say that whatever way you want to take is going to eventually lead you to God. He doesn't say that you can live whatever way you want and let my mercy and grace expound to you. This is a Jesus who says sin has to stop. He's a bold and a powerful leader. And I'm glad that we have this aspect of Jesus as well that we can follow, because it's this aspect of Jesus that drove him so much to say, "I love you so much, but because of my love, I'm willing to discipline, I'm willing to stand up, I'm willing to go to the fight, and I'd rather die than have a relationship without you." This is the Jesus who would rather go to the cross than live without us. This is a Jesus who would rather give up his own life, who says that punishment has to happen. This is a Jesus who says, "I'm willing to go to the cross. I want to get out of it. I want to find another way, but I just can't do it." Just like I can't flip the slide because my clicker stopped working. So this morning I have to wonder, what shall we say then? Shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Don't you know that those who have died to sin can no longer live within it? Don't you know that those who have been buried in baptism have been buried with Christ through his death? Don't you know that if we've been buried with baptism, we will be risen, we will raise up, we will be risen up in a new life, we will be resurrected in the same way that Jesus was resurrected? I want to follow a Jesus who'd be willing to storm the gates of hell to get me out. And that's what he did. Question is that the Jesus you're following? You might be here this morning and realize that you've never been part of this Jesus. Maybe you're being introduced to the real Jesus for the first time this morning. Maybe you've never seen this aspect. You've never seen the leader. You've never seen the one who's so strong and so powerful that he's willing to lead you straight through the cross, straight through the baptistry, so that we can be raised up like him. Maybe you're here this morning and you realize that you spent your life following a different Jesus. Maybe you didn't have all the information. Maybe we spent so much time hyper-focusing on the limits that we place on God that we haven't gotten the full picture. And maybe you realize this morning that you still have sin in your life. Maybe you realize that you haven't sold out for God. Maybe you haven't given everything you have to him, but you're sitting here and maybe you've already been baptized, but you realize, "I haven't been doing this thing right. I need to get the rest of that Jesus in my life to take control, because he is the leader and I want him to lead my life. I want him to take me into the moments when it's uncomfortable and I've got to have that conversation at work. I want him to be able to give me the boldness to stand up to my family who might go somewhere else and say, 'You know what? There's something in here that Jesus said. It's a little bit different than what you think he is. Are we willing to do that this morning? Are you willing to be the one who steps out? Are you willing to be the one who's going to draw others to him? Not just that soft and merciful Jesus, because that mercy only comes to those who repent. And if you need to repent this morning, you have an opportunity, a chance to do that right now as we stand and sing.